your soul. This is certainly one of them, and we're going to be spending part of this morning or this morning on part of the passage that you have just heard, and we'll come back and pick up some of it next Sunday as well. Before we move in that direction, let me just reinforce what was said earlier related to Advent conspiracy. And it is a great opportunity to bless the world and through these kind of projects do some significant things. Let me remind you as well that this is a time of year where we always look and begin to get anxious and concerned. Obviously, the way in which our income sets up and the way in which church life works, December and year end becomes a very significant part. We would love to end the year well into the black. We've got some good distance to make up. So be praying with us and be asking about the Lord's part that you would have in that. But let's be praying together that we'll end the year in that way and also bless the particular projects that are related to Advent conspiracy. This is a special day for me. I have lots of different memories. One of them is, even as a college student, because it was a holiday, stopping, and at 11 o'clock someone would say, "It's 11," and we would stop and we would stand there for a moment's silence. It was the custom in Canada that at 11 o'clock on the morning when the guns stopped to end the First World War, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month would be a special time of just remembering and giving thanks. And that's a custom that is etched deeply within me, and I'm grateful for it. But this is Veterans Day, and it is an opportunity to be thankful, to be respective, and to be responsive to those who've served our country in many ways. We had a highly contested election, and I've been in other countries where an election was about to be held, where there is this fear that the day after the election, if the wrong side wins, or a particular side wins, there will be troops in the streets, and there will be tanks and everything. And it isn't, whatever you think about the election results, what a great privilege it is to live in a country where that's not part of our heritage and not part of our fear. And it's because so many have served to preserve our liberties and etch them deeply. So I want to ask people to stand in two different ways, or no, you can stand in the same way. Two different groups to stand. So first of all, and I'd like the first group to remain standing. If you're a veteran, if you served in the forces, serve your country in that way, would you just please stand so that we can acknowledge you and give thanks for you? And then there are some of you who've had loved ones who've laid down their life in the service of our country. There's some of you who have relatives who are in the service right now and are at a distance from us. Would you also stand at this point so we can recognize the price that you paid in doing that? So thank you. Well, let's all stand and we'll pray together at this time. Father, there are many things that we have to give you thanks for. We thank you for these men and women who've served us, who've served our nation. We thank you for their lives at the same time as we pray for protection upon those who are in harm's way in the service of our country, even now. We pray that we might be faithful to their service and faithful to their memory, that the things that have been fought for would be cherished and protected going forward into the future. We thank you for the privilege of having free elections, for those now who've been chosen to fill different roles, some continuing in roles, some entering into new ones, whether it's on the local level, the state level, or the national level. We pray for them. We pray that they would lead for the good of the nation as a whole. You know the cliffs that we face, the imminent cliff of financial challenge, but the moral cliffs that we sometimes see indifference to. And we pray that you would give our leaders a sense of the greater cause of protecting the things that are precious, of establishing our nation on solid foundation, preserving long values, and most of all, of doing those things that are consistent with your will and your purpose. We thank you supremely for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for the privilege of being called by his name and living in relationship with you. So now as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us through it. And for those who come grieving, those who come needing, those who come hoping, those who come despairing, we pray that you would minister your grace to them through a word of encouragement from one of us to them, or just the direct ministry of your Spirit and your good grace. In Christ's name, amen. And please be seated. In 1949, John Girdham was a student at one of the prestigious preparatory schools in Eton, a school that had produced all kinds of leaders in the history of that nation. 15 years of age, he'd had a tough year academically. And he received this note as part of his year-end assessment from one of his teachers. It has been a disastrous half year. His work has been far from satisfactory. His prepared stuff has been badly written, and several of his top scores have been torn apart. One of such pieces of prepared work scored 2 marks out of a possible 50. His other work has been equally bad. And several times he's been in trouble because he will not listen, but will insist on doing his work in his own way. I believe he has ideas about becoming a scientist on his present showing. This is quite ridiculous. If he can't learn simple biological facts, he would have no chance of doing the work of a specialist. And it would be a sheer waste of time, both on his part and of those who have to teach him. I won't ask whether there's any teachers that remind you of. A month ago, Sir John Girdon, professor of medicine and physiology at Cambridge University, was awarded the Nobel Prize for his pioneering work in stem cell research, and he's acclaimed as one of the great scientific minds of our time. For 50 years, he has kept that written report framed over his desk as a reminder of where he was. It is a story of a wonderful, great reversal of someone who was passed off, earned the position of being bottom in his class, and the trajectory of his life has moved in another direction. The Apostle Paul's trajectory of life in some ways went the other way. He was, if there was a Nobel Prize in religion, when he was a young man, you would have said, keep your eye on him. He's going somewhere. That was the universal thought, as in Jerusalem, he was studying under one of the most prestigious rabbis of his time. And it was known that if anybody got it right, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was, as he himself recognizes, a rising young man in Judaism. And then he got to the top of his game when everything was going in his direction. He was sent on special assignment by the Jewish religious leaders, and then he lost his religion. He didn't lose it by losing faith in God. That was as real and striking as ever. But all of those things that had once seemed so important to him, so powerful to him, he wasn't interested in anymore. Still had them. They were still part of his resume. But he looked on them as manure. Because he'd found something so much better and so much richer and something so much more precious that he was willing to go to the ends of the earth, something in terms of his Jewish background he never would have thought of doing. Gentiles were to be avoided. But he wanted them to know what he had found. To the eyes of his community, he had thrown it all away and was at best a traitor. Now, the reason that story is of importance to us isn't simply because it's the story of the Apostle Paul. The reason he tells us the story isn't simply because it's the story of his life and he thinks that we might find interest in it. The reason he tells us the story and wants us to think about it because in it there's etched a fundamental principle of what it means to have found a right relationship with God. We're going to look at it as Paul writes about it in the passage that we had in part presented to us this morning. And so if you take your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. We've heard some of those verses said to us. Let's read them again, but we'll begin at verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. We're the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." There's a classic episode of Seinfeld. Jerry's good friend, George Costanza, is having just a bad streak of life, as he often has. And he's making choices, he's making decisions, and he goes to Jerry and he complains, "All my instincts are wrong. I think I'm making the right choice, and everything turns bad. All my instincts seem to just be crazy." Jerry looked at him and said, in one of the classic lines in the history of that program, "Well, then it's very simple. If all of your instincts are wrong, just do the opposite of what you think you should do, and you'll get it right." And then he begins to do that, and it carries out for a while until he falls into his typical muddling. Now, the interesting thing about that story is it carries a profound theological truth. When it comes to spiritual things, the reality is all our instincts are almost always wrong. Because our instincts are, you got to earn it. You got to deserve it. Or, if you're sincere, that's what matters. As long as you're sincere, how could God say no? As long as you live a good life, as long as you're a good citizen, as long as you keep the Ten Commandments, or if you come from another bent, as long as you've gone through that ritual religiously, as long as you've had that done to you, or you've said this, or you've followed through on that particular thing. Talk to the average American. Almost certainly, you will begin to hear, if they talk at all about what they're hoping in and trusting in, if ever they have to stand before God, is who they are and something they've done and how they compare it to other people, or how they talk about what the needs of people are. Well, they're sincere. But the reality is that God has revealed that all of our instincts are wrong. That there's another way entirely that God has planned and prepared. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. All of his instincts, which had driven him to the very top of what confidence in the flesh, as he puts it. This kind of do it yourself, get it yourself, earn it on your own terms kind of way of thinking about God and his relationship to God, all of that was not only wrong, it was deadly wrong. And now he views it Not that any of it was wrong in itself, except one of the things he'll list, but he views it with a kind of contempt. Because by trusting in those things, he'd lost the best thing, or almost missed it. Well, you'll notice that there's a kind of shift in subject. Paul begins chapter 3, verse 1 by saying, "Finally, my brothers." And it's possible to read that and think, well, he still goes on for two more chapters, and people call this the preacher's finally. Finally, and then my last point is, and it goes on and on and on. No, that's never happened here, but I've heard about it happening in other places. Actually, this is a term that Paul uses to indicate a change of subject. He's moving in another direction. It's related to what he's been saying about walking worthy in the gospel, but he begins by, in verses 1 to 3, ultimately a warning, a fraud warning, a warning about putting your confidence in the wrong place and trusting in the wrong thing. Now, he doesn't begin that way. He begins by talking about joy. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And right at the heart of the Christian faith is joy, but not just joy in terms of happiness, but rejoicing in the Lord. He uses that expression pretty often in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the word joy and its related words occur more in the book of Philippians than any other book in the Bible. And he's talked about his own joy in the Philippians because of what God's doing in terrible circumstances, being in prison and suffering prison, his own joy even in the face of death in terms of what God has done. And in chapter 2 and verse 18, as he talked about the possibility that he'll be poured out as a drink offering, meaning he'll die, he said, "Rejoice with me. And I'll join in rejoicing because we're sharing the same suffering." Now he comes back and very directly, "Rejoice in the Lord." And he'll come back in chapter 4 and he'll say in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." I'll say it again, "Rejoice." Now the key part of that isn't the first word, "rejoice." It's the next part, "Rejoice in the Lord." He's not saying, oh, the song a few years ago that was so popular in its kind of boring way, "Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy." That's not what he's saying. It's about rejoicing in the Lord. It's the connection with Jesus that makes everything different as we look at circumstances and life. It's rather striking that the name of Jesus occurs in one form or another 49 times in the book of Philippians, and there's only just over 100 verses. Paul can't go anywhere without pulling it back to Jesus and Christ and all that he's done. And it's because of who he is and what he's done for us that we're to rejoice. And he also wants us to understand that rejoicing is a kind of safeguard if we're rejoicing in the Lord. To write the same thing isn't onerous for me, but it's safe for you. Rejoice in the Lord. In other words, celebrating who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives is one of the fundamental truths of the Christian life. And we're going to see why as we walk through this. But notice how abrupt the shift is. I'll say, I mean, it's not hard for me to write this, but it's safe for you. Beware! Three times. Look out! Look out! Look out! And he uses some pretty strong language to talk about some people. Dogs, evil workers, mutilators. That's not very politically correct language. But it's almost as if he's screaming at them to warn them about something. Now, the background of this is that in some way that church, and it's coming from outside, it's not present within. You read some books in the New Testament, like the book of Galatians, and you realize they've got a cancer right at the heart of their church, and Paul's concerned to get in there and take a surgical knife and cut it out. This is one that's coming in from outside. Apparently, they're beginning to pay an ear to people who are coming. And in this particular context, there are people who come who have a Jewish heritage. And they come saying, Jesus is good. Jesus is important. But he's not sufficient. If you really want to get saved, that is, to get into a right relationship with God, or there was a kind of other pattern, if you want to stay saved, you get in by trusting in Jesus, but you stay in only by keeping the law. And the central issue was circumcision, because circumcision was the central symbol of what it meant to be a Jew in the first century. There were three markers. keeping the Sabbath, keeping the food laws, and being circumcised. And the central issue was, carry that mark in your body. It wasn't simply an act of surgery. It was an act of spiritual identity. And Paul, these people were coming and they're saying, Jesus is important, but he's not enough. You've got to add to that circumcision. And then they would discover there was another, and you've got to keep the Old Testament law, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. Now, in our day, that's not the way the issue presents itself. Very rarely are people coming and saying, you've got to be circumcised. That doesn't make a very good evangelistic message, especially to men. But they will say, you've got to go through this religious ceremony. You've got to keep this particular practice. Often it's found in the Bible or something. God has revealed this. But at the heart of it, there is always this Jesus plus something that I do. Because I've got to add my part into the process if I'm really going to have a right relationship with God. And Paul looks at that and he's infuriated. It's interesting, back in chapter 1, remember chapter 1, verse 15, he says, some preach Christ out of rivalry and ambition. There's some who, in verse 17, preach Christ thinking that they'll make my suffering more difficult. I'll rejoice. If Christ is preached, I can rejoice. But in this passage, he's writing to people. And he's saying, beware, these people are dogs. People are evil workers. These people are mutilators. He can rejoice in one case. Because the gospel is still being preached, even if it's not being preached out of good motives. But in this case, the gospel's being distorted and changed. He'll write in verse 18 about another group. Their theology wasn't out of whack. It was the lives they were living. And he calls them. He says, I write to you and tell you with weeping that these people are enemies of the cross. Now, what do we need to learn from that? That there are, and in a tolerant age like ours, in an age where everybody's titled to their opinion, this goes directly against one of the major currents of our time. But Paul wants us to understand that a distorted gospel is deadly. And it cannot be tolerated. It must be resisted and rejected. That we cannot think, well, you're entitled to your opinion. But if your opinion is leading people to hell, Paul says, there's a whole set of other things that are involved here. So look at his description. He says, beware of dogs. Now, I know he's not talking about your dog. We spend billions on dogs. And we cuddle them, and we love them, and we care for them. And we look at some of you and the way you treat your dog, and we would think, well, it'd be wonderful to be a dog in that particular family. It's not the way they do dogs in the ancient world. Dogs were dangerous, and they were dirty. They roamed through the streets in packs. And as they roamed through the streets in packs, they would often attack. And they were dirty. They ate the garbage and the rubbish. So everywhere you read of dogs in the Bible, they're mentioned in a negative sense. Goliath has David come out to him. And who do you think I am, a dog? That you send a boy with sticks after me? The Jews had part of their synagogue prayer at a little bit later stage where they would pray every day, I thank you, O Lord, that you've not made me a Gentile dog. Because they didn't keep the law. They didn't keep the food laws. They were impure. Here are Judaizers coming along, people who want to push that, and Paul says, they're the dogs. Strong language. They're the evil workers. Again, there's an irony there. The point is, these are people who came along talking about works, works, works. Paul says they're evil workers. For all their talk about good works, they're involved in evil works because they're putting their righteousness in a place where only Christ's righteousness can be. Then he says, and this is the harshest cut of all, they're mutilators. Mutilators. All this talk about this operation of circumcision, and he uses a play on the word circumcision is peritome, he talks about katatome. And then he'll put the right word circumcision right next to it in the next phrase, we are the circumcision. And he said, what they're wanting to do is mutilate your body because it will contribute nothing to your salvation. If you're told the only way you're going to get to heaven is you're baptized, and you're baptized to get saved, all they're doing is dunking you underwater. They're not getting you one step closer to heaven. That's the kind of thing he's trying to say. And he says, in contrast, a great reversal has taken place. We believers in Christ, and he includes Gentiles, we're the circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of entrance into the covenant of faith, the promise God had made to Abraham. God himself had given it as a command to Abraham that his physical descendants were to be circumcised. And it was a sign of faith. Abraham had trusted God, and the circumcision was a sign of faith and trust in God. But you could have the circumcision, and the rabbis even said, if you're circumcised, that's all you're going to need to get into heaven, some of the rabbis. Paul says, no, it's we who are circumcised. Not because there's a mark in our body, because God has done a work in our heart. And circumcision now is something internal. He wasn't suggesting that there's something wrong about somebody from a Jewish heritage who trusts Christ being circumcised, but not for salvation, not to be made right with God. That was done by Christ on the cross, not by somebody operating on a baby boy. And the marks of Christian faith, he says, we are the people who worship by the Spirit of God. But that word worship doesn't mean getting together in this kind of context. It's we serve God in our daily lives and in our ongoing experience by the Spirit of God. The mark of the new covenant of God wasn't circumcision in the flesh. It was the Spirit of God in the heart. And we glory in Christ Jesus. It isn't about what we've done and how we've kept the law and have these circumstances and done our good works. It's what Christ has done for us. And Paul will say in the book of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I was crucified the world and the world was crucified to me. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Flesh there doesn't mean human body. So much as, well, if you take the word flesh, knock off the last letter, and then spell it backwards, you get the word self. The flesh is self, trusting in myself, relying on myself, relying on my achievements and my activities. Putting confidence in the flesh is trusting in the fact that I can earn merits before God, and I can earn achievements before God. And he says, Christian's given up that. Christian knows that if he's standing before God, it's on the basis of what Christ has done, not what he's done. So now he talks about false religion, or at least false confidence. He says, if anyone can put confidence in the flesh, I can. If anyone thinks he has reason to boast in his confidence in the flesh, I more. And you need to understand what he's wanting to do there. He's wanting to say, listen, I'm not talking this way because I got sour grapes. I'm not talking this way because I can't compete on that level. Let's talk confidence in the flesh here. You want to play that game? I'm willing to go one-on-one with anybody. I have inherited advantages, and I have accumulated achievements, and I'll put them up anybody you want to talk. So you'll notice in verses 5 and 6, he has seven things that he lists. The first four are about his inherited advantages. The next three are about his personal achievements. Inherited advantages. Who am I? I am someone who's been ceremonially meticulous. I was circumcised the eighth day. My parents made sure that I was circumcised, and I bear in my body a sign of obedience to God that goes all the way back to Abraham. And not only was it done, it wasn't done when I was adult, it was done when I was 8 days old, as the law said in Genesis chapter 18 and in the book of Leviticus. I'm an eight-dayer. And racially, I'm pure. I'm of the tribe of Israel. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a convert. I didn't come in from outside. I am of the people of Israel. And tribally, I'm privileged. Many of you who are Jewish can't trace your ancestry back and tell you what tribe. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, Jacob's last son, born of his favorite wife, the only one of the 12 who were born in the land that God had promised. The tribe that gave us our first king. The tribe that was part of the territory that Jerusalem is part of. Jerusalem's in Benjamin territory. The temple's in Benjamin territory. And we have this heritage that goes back. You want to talk about ancestry? I got Mayflower ancestry. And I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, that's the way, in one sense, you expressed a superlative in Hebrew. You say, Song of Songs, which was Solomon, which means the best song of all. Or King of Kings and Lord of Lords means Supreme King, Supreme Lord. I'm a Supreme Hebrew, but in this context, it probably means a Hebrew-speaking son of Hebrew-speaking parents. Yeah, I may have been brought up in Tarsus, but I learned Hebrew. I spoke Hebrew. My parents spoke Hebrew. We were Hebrews in custom. We were Hebrews in culture. All of that, that's part of my resume. So let's talk personal. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now, for those of us who are used to the Gospels and we know how often the Pharisees are the enemies of Jesus, we hear the word Pharisee and we think hypocrite. And obviously, because Jesus said that, there was much that was true in that. But in terms of their public standing in Israel in the first century, the Pharisees were viewed as the purest of the pure. 6,000 of them, laymen. And they were viewed as the ones who were the most observant, the most meticulous, the most concerned about the traditions, the most accurate. Many people would look on them and say, I'm not interested in going that way, but if I did, I'd have to be a Pharisee, because they've got it wired. That's the religious elite. And as to zeal, hey, I wasn't just a Pharisee. I was willing to put everything on the line. I was a persecutor of the church. Attack the traditions, I'm coming after you. Attack what I think the law teaches, I'm coming after you. Paul was ashamed of that when he writes this. But he's writing on Jewish terms and saying, I wasn't apathetic. I wasn't just somebody who went along. I wasn't a Passover and Sukkot kind of observant person. Twice a year I'd do my rule. No, I was zealous. And as to righteousness, as far as the law is concerned, in terms of observable behavior, in terms of the law, I was blameless. You couldn't point a finger at me and say, I missed it there, or I missed it there. Now, he's not talking about his heart. But he's talking about his behavior. And he's saying, here's the resume. Inherited advantages, accumulated achievements. I did it. He reminds me of Martin Luther, who wrote in the midst of this and describing his own life, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All of my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works. I had all of that. And then we get to verse 7. And Paul says, and what things were gained to me, I counted loss because of Christ. I reassessed my values. I reassessed my balance sheet. You'll notice that that verse is a balance sheet verse. What things were gained to me, I counted loss. And he says, I had a ledger, and on one side of the ledger, I had all of my assets, and I had those 7 things, and I had other things that I could put there, and there was a list of my liabilities, but they were all there. And then I counted things, and it all changed. I did a spiritual audit. And the reason I did a spiritual audit, although he doesn't say it here, is because all of a sudden I was confronted with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when I met Jesus, everything else changed. And I had to reassess everything. And all of a sudden I sat down and I looked at my balance sheet and I looked at everything was in the assets column, and I all of a sudden realized that what was in the assets column were in fact not because they were wrong in themselves except for persecuting the church. All of those things were good enough in themselves, but because I trusted in them and I depended upon them, they became loss. So that's the word he uses twice, you'll notice. It says, I counted them but loss, and then in verse 8, I count them but loss. The word's used in the book of Acts in chapter 27 when Paul's on ship and he's going to Rome and they find themselves in a storm. They're being driven to the rocks and the boat is in terrible trouble, and they take the cargo and they throw it overboard. One of the main reasons for taking that voyage was the cargo. But now, all of a sudden, what was gain becomes loss. It will take you to the bottom. It will sink the ship. And if it's a matter of that kind of danger, you take your assets and you throw them overboard because they're going to take you to the bottom. And Paul is saying, that's what happened to me. And then in verse 8, he goes even further. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them but rubbish. Now that's a very polite translation. Because Paul uses a word that my mother, if I had said it in English, would have washed my mouth out for soap with soap for. The polite form is poop. It's human waste. It's human excrement. I suffered the loss of all things, all of these things that I talked about that I was so proud of that were in my assets column, and I view them like I feel about a diaper that's 3 days old that has been left there to sit and smell. That's what they are like to me now. Manure. Rubbish. And it isn't just that I've counted them loss. When he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, the word is, I forfeited them. Because I realize I had my own confidence in the flesh, and I couldn't keep hold of that and grab hold of Jesus at the same time. I can't have confidence in the flesh and confidence in the Christ. So he says, you'll notice, I suffered it or considered it loss because of Christ. And he's talked about Christ earlier, the one who is by very nature God. He didn't consider something to be used to his own advantage by being equal with God, but he emptied himself and he went all the way to death on a cross. Paul realized that the Lord of glory had become the criminal on the cross as his substitute and his Savior. And then he says, I've suffered the loss of all things for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Christ, God become flesh, God living among us to become our Savior. And he isn't just Christ Jesus the Lord. One day, remember in chapter 2 and verse 11, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But notice what he says in verse 8. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul writes, Christ Jesus, my Lord? He'll nearly always write, Christ Jesus, our Lord. But here it's Christ Jesus, my Lord. As Martin Luther put it, the heart of a Christian faith is the personal pronouns. My Lord and my God, as Thomas said. And when I realized he is my Lord, one day every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord over all, but he is my Lord. And I consider everything but manure so that I may gain Christ. I put everything on the asset side and the liability side, and I have one thing on the asset side, and that is Christ. And in him, I have all that I need to be right with God. I don't need confidence in the flesh. I need confidence in Christ. Religion comes to us and says, look to yourself. Look to your stuff. Have you got enough? Have you done enough? Have you worked enough? Have you earned enough? Do you have the goods to stand before God and have him accept you into heaven? And the answer is we can never get enough. And we can never get rid of the stuff that will keep us out of heaven, our own sins. The gospel comes to us and says, don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. He's all you need. He's done all that you need. He is Savior. He is Lord. Religion comes to me, and so does life in this modern world, and says, earn it. And the gospel comes to us and says, receive it. It's been done. Trust in Christ. And there was a moment on that road when all of a sudden Jesus appeared to Peter. And he'd come with all, to Paul rather, with all of these credentials and all of these achievements. And he met Christ, and the words that came out of his mouth was, Lord, what do you want me to do? He let go of all the rest to grab hold of what he could never lose, Christ and all that he's done. And that's the choice we all have. Am I going to trust in myself, or am I going to be trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? And if you've trusted Christ, then you know back to the very first command what it is to rejoice in the Lord. Because he's not only important, he's enough. And our delight is in him. But the question, if you've not done that, one day you will bow and own that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're going to say those words. But it may be said too late to enter into the supreme value of knowing him as my Lord. And you can do that even now as we pray. So borrow these words if you're not sure of your relationship to Christ and use them as your own. Father, I know deep in my heart that even if I compare myself to other people, I fall short of what I should be. But when I think of you and who you are in your perfection and holiness, even my best so far short of meeting your standard. I thank you that you do not ask me to earn it. I thank you that because Jesus came and died for me and rose again, you've asked me to receive it. I trust him and what he has done and who he is. My hope is in Jesus. My confidence is in Jesus. I trust him as my Savior. I follow him as my Lord. Thank you. Amen.